If you would, turn your Bibles now to our passage this evening, which is Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verses 43 through 49 will be what we'll be focusing on tonight. Luke chapter 6, 43 through 49. Jesus says this, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Have you ever noticed how knowing someone well, helps you understand what they mean? This happens to me a lot. I'll be in a situation with Sarah and myself and another couple, and I'll say something, and I know what I mean, and what I mean is good. But Sarah will instantly realize that what I said could be very much easily misunderstood. And so I'll get a little kick under the table. Or sometimes all of a sudden there'll be this clenching on my knee, and I know that I need to back up and put some context on what I just said. You see, Sarah knows what I mean because she knows me so well, but not everyone does. And I think that's true in general, that when we're reading people, whether we're reading their words or reading their actions, it's very helpful and very important to have some context. And that's what I want to do to begin with this evening. I want to take out for a second sort of a wide-angled lens and look at the ministry of Jesus, because I don't want us to miss the importance of the forest for the trees. So in a similar way, I think in our passage, these three little stories, these three little parables, are best understood when we understand the whole context of what Jesus is doing in his ministry and in the Sermon on the Mount. So for starters, let's not look at the three little trees, let's look at the forest. Let's think about what kind of ministry Jesus had and how this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, which is so famous, fits into the ministry that he had. Or we could put it this way, how did Jesus' audience understand him? Who did they think he was trying to be or being? What did they understand his ministry to be about? The first thing we need to recognize is that Jesus' life is important. For many Christians, Jesus' life is sort of something that just got tacked on to his death. It's sort of an oddity. And for a lot of people, the only thing important to know about Jesus' life sometimes is that Jesus was perfect, and that meant he could die for us. And that's as far as it goes. And if we're not careful, we'll end up with a view of Jesus where Jesus' life was really for the sole purpose of dying. And that was it. There was no ministry. It becomes more about setting an example and saying nifty, nice sayings than it does about a ministry, a real ministry that Jesus had. But I think you've noticed as we've gone through Luke together in the evenings, and as you read the other Gospels on your own, that the Gospel writers are very interested in narrating Jesus' ministry. In fact, Luke spends the huge majority of his Gospel talking about the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did. And he only spends the last few chapters talking about Jesus' death. Now, there's no question, Jesus' death is the great climax of the Gospel stories. But if you rush to that climax, when you think about Jesus, you're walking over a whole lot of valuable material about his life. You see, we begin to recognize, I think, as we look at the Gospels and the time they take to develop the life of Jesus, that the Gospel writers were very interested in Jesus' ministry. And they were very interested that we be interested, that we know about His ministry and life. And more than that, the Gospels, I think, paint a picture of Jesus as someone who did care about His ministry, who was interested in having a life, who wasn't just about growing up and immediately at 30 years of age walking that road and being crucified. But I think the Jesus we find in Scripture Himself is interested in having a life and a ministry before His death. So what kind of life did Jesus have? What kind of ministry was He up to? What was He up to? What was He doing? What did people think He was doing? And I think we can answer these questions this way. And I think the best answer to it would be this. That Jesus and the people viewing Jesus would have understood His life and His ministry as that ministry and life of a prophet. That's the categories, we could say, in which in their mind they had to put someone like Jesus. So contrary to the way that people, I think, often think about Jesus, Jesus really wasn't about coming to earth and saying very witty sayings or giving us platitudes or coming up with things that look great on greeting cards. He wasn't about timeless truths and witty sayings. Nor was Jesus a seeker-sensitive preacher that was interested in reaching everyone as quickly as He could. You might remember from the Gospels that Jesus actually refuses to go to the Gentiles. And by choosing to do that, He pretty much ostracizes Himself off from the huge majority of the world's population. But you see, His mission was not that of a preacher in the sense that we often think of it, as of an evangelist, to go everywhere and to preach to everyone. Rather, He confined Himself to Israel primarily because His mission and His ministry was the mission and the ministry of a prophet. And I believe firmly, and I'm convinced, that anyone who spent time with Jesus in the time in which He lived, His actual setting, wouldn't have been with Him long before they realized that at the very least, He was a prophet. If you think about it, Jesus does all the things that a prophet, an Old Testament prophet, would do. He teaches the law. One of the major occupations of the prophets were to come to a people who no longer understood Yahweh's law, who had forgotten it or misinterpreted it, and to bring them back into conformity to it. And Jesus does this everywhere, not least of all in the Sermon on the Mount, which I think really is just that. It's patterned after the work of Moses in Deuteronomy intentionally, because what Jesus is doing is coming to a people who've forgotten Torah. They've forgotten what it means to be Israel. And He's teaching them again, just as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Amos had done before Him. Second of all, He not only teaches the law, He does what so many of the prophets does. He announces judgment everywhere He goes. Especially, Jesus announces judgment on the temple. And I think you can argue that from a human standpoint, what gets Jesus killed in the minds of the Jews was the fact that He spoke against the temple, that He was preaching judgment. And just like the prophets we read about in Ezekiel, the people didn't want to hear war. They wanted to hear peace, peace. And so the easiest thing to do was to get rid of this guy. And so they killed Him. He announced judgment as a prophet. Third of all, He did the other thing that prophets always do, and that is He condemns the establishment. And that's where we see Jesus constantly getting into these fights with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the elders. Because as a prophet, He's come to condemn, to speak of judgment, to warn them. So we see all these fights breaking out. And like most of the prophets, Jesus also does one other thing. He establishes a circle of disciples around Himself so that He can teach them how to really be true Israel, to bring them back to serving Yahweh as they should. These are the things that prophets did. If you scan the prophets, you'll see these same issues and items coming up. And Jesus, we could put it this way, was the final prophet sent to national Israel. And His ministry was all about turning them to God in a time of incredible change. You see, Jesus, just like Amos or Isaiah, came to the people of God and found them completely unprepared for what God was about to do in their midst. Like Isaiah, he was one crying in the street, warning, warning, and people were not ready for the judgment, the change that was about to fall upon them. And Jesus' ministry, I think from beginning to end, his words, his teaching, are about this. It's about a prophetic ministry, a concrete prophetic ministry to the people of Israel. One little indication we get of this that's really close to our text is notice how earlier, as we were studying the blessings and the woes that start off the section of the Sermon on the Mount, notice how each section ends. Verse 23, he ends the section on blessings this way: "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets." And again, right after he finishes the woe, see what he says in verse 26. "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." So Jesus' ministry was not a ministry of platitudes. And so often when people come to the Sermon on the Mount, and I know I've been guilty of this, they pop it open and they find these witty sayings and they miss the prophetic impact that's behind them. Jesus is warning a people to conform to the will of God. And it's a solemn, sacred thing. And he is taking the Old Testament and he's bringing it back into their view and forcing them to see it and conform once again to that. The sermon is a perfect example of this prophetic ministry, not just because of the blessings and the woes and how they end with the prophets, but also because the sermon, and I'm not going to take the time tonight to flesh this out, but the Sermon on the Mount is very much built on a Deuteronomy pattern. You can actually go back to Deuteronomy and read, and you'll see Moses working in very much the same lines. It's sort of like seeing a painting, and it's done by two different painters, but it's somewhat similar. It's the same image being painted. And that's what we have here, building on Deuteronomy. It's obviously also Jesus applying the Old Testament as a prophet, because what does he do? He goes to Ezekiel in our passage about the wall falling and the house falling, and he uses the same imagery. The idea of a flood coming down, and the flood and the water and the rain was forever an image in Israel of judgment and eschatology. And he uses that imagery and he grabs that saying from Ezekiel and he brings it into fresh light in front of these people to urge them to consider whether or not they are prepared for what God is about to do in their midst. And I think that's also why Jesus doesn't go to Gentiles, but yet tells his disciples to go. It's because his ministry was primarily about preparing a people for what God, their God, was about to do in their midst. And then his disciples, of course, he commands to go to the ends of the earth to tell the good news. You see, the sermon as a whole is part of something larger that Jesus is doing. It's like a clump of trees in a forest, if we're using our analogy. He is performing the prophetic duty of reimagining Israel, as we talked about before when I spoke from Amos. The prophet was one who came and could see how things really should be when no one else could see. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes all had a different vision from the one that Jesus gives here in the Sermon on the Mount for what Israel should be. For the Sadducees, Israel should be a nation like the other nations. They should submit to Rome. They should stop rocking the boat. They should submit to Greek learning so that they would stop looking like a bunch of backward Bedouins from the desert. That was their vision of Israel. The Pharisees' vision of Israel was an Israel completely separated from everyone else, pure and holy unto God, but not really having much of a ministry to others. It was a vision of avoidance, if we can put it that way. The Pharisees' vision of Israel was one of avoidance. The Zealots, who we run into in Scripture, their vision of Israel was a superpower, once again attaining to the status of David, becoming an international and political power, freed from the yoke of bondage of Rome. But you see, Jesus' image in the sermon is so different. The picture Jesus has in his mind from Moses, and is true, the only picture true to Moses, is one of an Israel that smiles at a centurion. It's one of Israel that is slapped on one side of the face and offers the other. It's an image of an Israel that when asked to give up their cloak, they give their tunic to. And as he comes and he views Israel like sheep scattered on a mountain, he finds an Israel totally unprepared for his coming and totally out of step with the vision that God had for them. Now maybe as we look at these three stories, I think we're able to flesh out some more truths from them. First, you notice, I think it's important to notice that these three stories, I think, primarily are not addressed to every follower of Christ per se. They have implications for all of us, for everyone who would follow Christ. But in their original setting, Jesus here, like Ezekiel, is speaking to those who would like to lead Israel in this new movement, to false prophets. And he's setting up a way to distinguish those who are true prophets, true teachers and leaders from those who are false. That's why right before this section, he talks about those who want to judge and those who want to come alongside of someone and pull the speck out when they have a log in their own eye. It's because he's directing this, and it's more clear in Matthew than it is here. He's directing these little stories, particularly to those who want to lead. He's gathered his disciples around him. And as this new movement is taking off, he wants to give them some direction on what a true teacher, a true leader in his church, in his new Israel, will be like. And it's interesting to see, I think all three stories sort of point to the same thing. That the true follower will be one who's gone farther than just hearing the word, but one in whom the word has sunk down into and is showing itself in behavior, in their own words, and their fruit. The point is this, I think, that only those who embraced fully Jesus' teaching were prepared to hear the good news. And only those who embraced Jesus' teaching fully were ready to lead those who were ready to hear the good news. For those who continued to cling to the Pharisees' vision of Israel, or the Sadducees' vision of Israel, or the Zealots' vision of Israel, there was no place in the Church of Christ. But only for those who heard the word and did the word. Only for those for whom the word had penetrated. Maybe you're wondering at this point, does this sermon have any application at all to my life? And what if I'm not a leader? What if I'm not trying to be a leader? What if I'm not espousing to that office? Does it mean anything to me? And I think it does. But let's start off, first of all, with what I think the passage means for our leaders. I think it means, first of all, you notice, that being a good leader wasn't, first of all, in Jesus' mind about being powerful. In Matthew's account of the same thing, Matthew elaborates a little more, and he reminds us of how Jesus said, you know, some will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, and then I will say, you don't know me, and they'll say, we cast out demons, we did miracles. But I think what this passage brings home to us is a very concrete thing, that the evaluation of good leadership is about what you do, in part. That some will come who will have power and special abilities and will be really good at what they do, but it won't be real. But notice also that from this passage that good leaders, true leaders, aren't those either who are necessarily the most emotional, the most passionate on the outside. You can see in verse 46 how these false teachers will say, Lord, Lord. And when someone repeats a name like that in the Bible, usually it's a very passionate, very personal plea. And yet these will be people who will be false and untrue. So neither emotion nor power is the true sign of a good leader. The true sign of a good leader, Jesus says, is the one who looks and acts like me. And if you think about it, that makes a lot of sense with what we see in Timothy. Remember what Paul says about how you're to choose, how we as a congregation are to find leaders and choose them? There's very little in there about what they believe, although that's vitally important. But there's a lot in there about what they do. What is their reputation, Paul says? Are they drunkards? How do they behave? Has the word of Christ sunk down into their behavior Will they embarrass the gospel and humiliate the church by their acts? So we see that same attitude of what you do being important, carrying over, and we see it in Timothy. But I think that the principle that holds true for the leaders also holds true for us who are not elders and deacons this evening. And it holds true for us, I think, in two different ways as I see us as a congregation. For those of us who right now find ourselves in a time of storm, who find ourselves like these people about to face or facing extremely difficult situations, the ability to do Jesus' word, not perfectly, but to be able to do Jesus' word at least in part in the midst of our storm is a sure and certain sign to us that we are Christ's. That however you're being beaten about in your life by the things you're going through, if you can always still feel the rock under your feet, that your house is built upon it, if you're able to be slighted by others and face difficulty and disappointment and hurt, and yet still you find yourself able to love others, know that it's not of yourself, but it's the word of Christ sinking down into you and changing you from the inside. It goes back to what we talked about this morning, resurrection power. And sometimes it's encouraging to look in the mirror and despite all your sin, to see another force inside of you pulling you and pushing you, even against your own will sometimes, into conformity with Christ. But for others of us, maybe who are not going through a particular storm at this time, the message here I think is clear. Do not be satisfied with hearing the word of Christ. Christ did not come just to teach ideas. He came to create new creatures in Himself. And as we said this morning, Jesus and the Bible are never satisfied with changing our minds. They're never satisfied until both our minds, our hearts, and our actions have been changed. In short, we need, as a congregation, as individuals, that the words of Christ would not just echo in our heads, but would reverberate in our bodies and sink down into the very attitudes and actions of our everyday life. For believers, for leaders, for anyone who would follow Christ, the word is more than an idea. It's more than something you believe. It's something you must become. And it's something you've been promised that in the resurrection, Christ will make you finally. Let's pray. Father, we are only too aware of how you have placed before us the holy words of Christ and how little attention we have paid to them and how often we have rebelled against them and how many times we have accepted them intellectually and embraced them in our minds and yet have not truly practiced them. And Father, we've done so much damage to ourselves and our families because we do not practice the word, but only hear it. And we come to you as people who, because of our sin, cannot begin to apply the word at that level. And we ask you and we beg you tonight that you would take the word of Christ, that you would implant it upon our hearts, that you would write it as you wrote the law on the tablets, that you would write your law in our hearts so that we might be new people following Christ with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. Father, dismiss us now with your blessing. Guide us this week so that we may worship you as we look like you and as we are changed from glory to glory as you change us. And give us hope, Lord. Give us the hope that in the end, you will do the great work of recreation, and help us to rejoice now in that. In Jesus' name, amen.